And Mr. Dalton has asked that we look in our Bibles to Matthew 18 this morning. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21 and continuing to the conclusion of the chapter. Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, not until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion, pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. May God by His Spirit give us illumination this morning from the Word.
Go with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 18, if you're not there already. Have you ever been hurt? Does somebody owe you an apology today? Perhaps you have a past experience that deeply wounded you. Maybe you come from what some people would call a dysfunctional home. My own father grew up in a home that was what some would call dysfunctional. His mom died when he was just past the age of 10. His stepmom died when he was in his teens. His father was an alcoholic. He grew up primarily because of the lady next door. She really helped him, made sure he got fed, made sure he had clothes. Maybe your home wasn't quite that extreme, but maybe you did have a difficult home. Mom or dad or both left you. And when they did, you felt vulnerable and you felt so alone. Or maybe it really didn't sink in until later on. I remember talking to a young man one time who distinctly remembered his dad walking out the door and making a casual comment, something to the effect of, I'll see you later on tonight when I get back. And he never came back. Never came back. So like him, maybe you scream inside anytime you think of your parent. Maybe you were mistreated during your pre-college years by your peers, and you still haven't forgotten some of those locker room comments that were directed toward you. You still seethe inside when you think of the way you were bullied by those who were better looking or more athletic or did better in a social setting than you did. Or maybe today you are currently dealing with the pain from a failed relationship. A young man or a young lady made a promise to you. And not only have they failed to keep that promise, but they seem to be able to go about and live their life as if nothing is wrong. And you can hardly get out of bed in the morning. That's how hurt you feel. How do we handle this biblical responsibility to forgive? Well, it's been read clearly by Dr. Hankins, and it's been referred to in the song that prepared our hearts. But the theme of this parable is quite simple. Because you have been forgiven a great debt, you must learn to forgive those who are indebted to you. Because I have been forgiven a great debt, I must learn to forgive those who are indebted to me. I want to look at the context that brings about this parable, and we'll divide our thoughts into three very basic categories. We'll look at the context, we'll look at the components of the parable, and then finally we'll look at the lessons that we can draw from this teaching today. The context of the parable, if you look at the first 14 verses, Jesus is really talking in family terms. The terms little child or little one or little ones are used 7 times in the first 14 verses. In fact, Jesus literally calls a little child to him and uses him as an object lesson. And what do we know about little children? Well, we know that they are humble, they're dependent, they're very unsophisticated. We find out how sophisticated we are when we have to handle them. But they are relatively unsophisticated. And of course, Christ takes this picture of a little child as an object lesson, then refers to believers as little ones. And so he makes several comments. He says that if a man or a woman does not become like a child, he won't enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. And so this means very clearly that if a person is going to be stubborn or brash or disobedient, they are not the kind of person that should make up the kingdom of heaven. Down in verse 6 and 7, since believers are to demonstrate these kinds of tender qualities, the qualities of a little child, the humility, the dependence, they may at sometimes be taken advantage of. They may be caused to stumble. And Jesus pronounces a woe to the one who takes advantage of those little ones. Verse 10, he warns us not to be those who would look down on or spurn or belittle other believers. Verse 10 tells us, because their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Angels are eagerly waiting to receive direction from the Father to protect and defend his own. So may we be very hesitant to have any kind of a demeaning perspective or action on our fellow brothers in Christ. In verse 14, it is not the Father's will to see believers spiritually devastated or destroyed. And so Christ is making it clear, I think, in these first 14 verses by using this family terminology, this reference to little ones, picturing us as very dependent, humble individuals, that he deeply loves us and he jealously protects us. And if he has that kind of favorable disposition to his own, the point that we'll come to is, so should we. Verses 15 through 20, Jesus is still speaking in these family terms. 6 times in only 3 verses, he speaks of the brother, another family term. Christ is teaching his followers how to handle individual wrongs, how to handle trespasses. How do you handle a personal offense? You know, what does it take to offend you? I'll be honest with you. One of the things I really struggle with is when people lie to me. Does that bother you? I think you're probably like me. You can't stand it when somebody lies to you. You feel like you trust them. You want to believe them. You want to help them. But you can't help them because they're not telling you the truth. Oh, that's a very personally frustrating thing for me. And I can get offended. And you know what? If I get offended because I get lied to, you know what? That's sin. That's sin. Because I have no right to the truth. But here, how do you handle these individual wrongs? And so, whether you've been lied to, or whether you've been cheated against, or whether you've been abused in some way, the purpose, the emphasis in these verses is doing everything within our power to handle these personal offenses. why is it so important to Christ that we learn to handle personal offenses? Well, I think we get back to the main point, and that is because we're in a family. This is a family. We're brothers, we're sisters in Christ, and we don't want to leave unresolved tensions and conflicts in us, within us. And Christ's conclusion here is that if a brother refuses to allow an offense to be made right, you treat him like a heathen. You don't even, he's probably not even a brother if he refuses to allow you to make that right with him. Then goes on to talk about two or three brothers who will agree to pray together about the Father's will, and it will be done because Christ dwells in such a unified and intimate group. And so there's this sense of intimacy and personality and fellowship that Christ is speaking in when he comes to this parable. Now, before we get there, Peter goes right back to this teaching about offenses, and I think he comes up with an honest question. And we can say a lot of different things about the question and why he asked it, and we don't know. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter understands the importance of granting forgiveness. This is something Christ has taught them already, so this isn't brand new. But he does want to know, what are the specific requirements involved? Do I need to forgive my brother seven times? I think that's kind of generous, Peter was thinking, because, of course, according to the Old Testament, there was some precedent that since God only forgave Israel's enemies three times, Assyria, Philistia, some of these other long-standing enemies of Israel, that perhaps that was all that was necessary when forgiving somebody else. Three times was max, seven, I'll double it and go one more. That's pretty generous. Matthew Henry makes this comment after this question by Peter, and he says this, assigning perhaps a bit of a motive to what Peter is asking. There is a proneness in our corrupt nature to limit ourselves in that which is good, and to be afraid of doing too much, though we have so much been forgiven. You ever face that? I don't want to be too spiritual. I mean, I want to be spiritual, but not too spiritual. I want to be generous with my things, but good night, not all my things. I don't want to not have anything. There's a generosity that Christ is going to tout here as the main driving force in this whole concept of forgiveness. So we got to be careful that we don't just look at things that Christ asks us to do and see how little we can do. We want to grasp it and embrace it and do all we can to please him. So Jesus' answer in verse 22 was, I say not unto thee seven times, but until 70 times seven. So Jesus was, of course, not setting a new limit of 490. Rather, he was taking Peter's figure and multiplying it by 10 and then by the original number to indicate that forgiveness was to be granted without thought of frequency. Doesn't matter how often. Because true love doesn't keep track of ills, does it? 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. And so when it comes to the way we regard our brothers and sisters in Christ, or our moms and dads, brothers and sisters at home, other people within the household of faith, we put the ledger away. We don't keep track. Some of my children are very good at keeping track of things. And I am often held to a very rigid standard when it comes to granting certain privileges. Yesterday, one of them pulled a particular incident out that as they were asking for this certain privilege, they reminded me that about 6 months ago, in a similar situation, I had not allowed them to do that and made them a promise that we would be able to do it again. Now, not only can I not remember 6 months ago, I can't remember yesterday. You know what I mean? That's the dilemma you get in when you get old and you get to be 25 like I am. But record keeping. And so my kids have to learn, and I have to learn too, that really, when it comes to most things in the Christian life, while we certainly do want to be fair and just, we can't try to keep track. And certainly that's true in this whole concept of forgiveness. Every day begins with a new slate. So in any family relationship, marriages, siblings, parents, or more broadly in any relationship with believers, we must make it our constant practice to forgive injuries and should get accustomed to it until it becomes habitual. Until it actually becomes second nature that, oh, you wronged me? Okay, yes, I forgive you. Didn't even have to think about it. It was just kind of a knee-jerk reaction. That's really the ideal. That's where we ought to get to be. So in answer to all of this, Peter's question about forgiveness, and to correct Peter's misguided generosity, Christ delivers this parable. So let's, now that we have the context, go into what the actual components of the parable are. Look through this together. Dr. Hankins read it well, and we'll just make some comments about it so that we can go through and be sure we have an understanding of what's involved. There was this king who was going to take account of his servants. And we understand right from the start that the king is being compared to God. And when he had begun to reckon in verse 24, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And 10,000, as you know, is an incalculable, unpayable debt. Interesting to note that the amount of gold it took to build Solomon's temple was 8,000 talents. So we're talking about an amount of money that would have been absolutely beyond consideration. But this is what this man owed. And so the man's unable to pay it. And therefore the king orders his entire family in verse 25 to be sold into slavery. In verse 26, the nobleman pleads for patience and promises to make payment, although, frankly, there's no way he could. He was very naive and very youthfully optimistic. There's no way he could have paid what he owed. So in reality, this is a pretty pitiful plea. But in verse 27, we have what Mrs. Berg sang. And this really is the heart of how we can get to the point where we fulfill the actual teaching of this parable. There is the recognition of this incalculable, unpayable debt. And because it was within the king's heart to do so, not because he anticipated there was any way that he could ever be repaid, not because he was perhaps particularly fond with this particular individual, he decided to forgive the debt, to put it away, to remove it. And we'll wait to get into the implications of that till we get to the lessons later on. But this is a powerful example. This is a powerful act of kindness and indeed generosity. Are those words even sufficient to describe what happened here? Probably not. But he's moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him his debt. So, he demonstrates this kindness. Verse 28. Then we have this sudden twist, a sudden turn on a hinge here in the story, where something completely unexpected takes place. And I don't know about you, but as you read through this, this is what ought to grab your attention. This is completely unexpected. If you're reading this naturally, you expect that, boy, he's gotten this tremendous forgiveness granted, and the automatic response would be for him to go and generate some other act of kindness. Instead, we have him right back finding a lower servant who owed him a much lesser debt, maybe 100 days' wages, if that, and he demands immediate payment. In verse 29, this fellow servant falls down at his feet and he begs him, saying exactly what he just said. Right? Have patience with me and I'll pay it back. But even that response didn't trigger this nobleman's attention, this servant's attention. And instead, he had no compassion. And he laid hands on him. And he took him by the throat. I mean, note the fierceness of this hypocritical servant. It's not just a matter of forgetfulness. There's a fearfulness too. We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 31. this nobleman's lack of forgiveness was noticed by others and was brought to the king's attention. I find it very interesting that in Matthew 18, considering the bigger context here, the king doesn't chide the fellow servants for not going to the wicked servant first and confronting him in person before they came to him. This was a very troubling situation. And they were very dismayed by the hypocrisy and by the outpouring of wrath by this fellow servant. And so they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. This was a shock to them. They couldn't believe it. And so, verse 32, the Lord, after that he had called him, this wicked servant, to him, he said, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. He helps the servant make the connection. Do you see this? Have you not seen this yet? And apparently he hadn't. He hadn't made that same connection. He didn't see his actions toward others in the light of the king's actions toward him. And so it was necessary for the king to ask him a question, a very probing question. Good way to teach somebody, isn't it? Is to learn to ask questions instead of initially, right off the start, making accusations. Accusations might have clamped this wicked servant down, but the Lord, after making a statement, asked him a question. Don't you think you should have? Yeah. And I'm sure that awful realization began to dawn on him. And so, as a result of his hypocrisy, the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentor so he should pay all that was due unto him. The idea of a tormentor is not that of an executioner. It wasn't that he was to be killed, but perhaps something like an inquisitor, one that might bring repeated attention to something by incessant inquiry. And so this servant would be repeatedly plagued and barraged with unpleasantness until he would learn to forgive just like he was forgiven. So let's go back and look through the lessons of the parable. While they are somewhat self-evident, they need to be borne out in our understanding so that we can really nail down this important responsibility to grant forgiveness freely because we've been forgiven. Number one, believers, we owe an insurmountable debt. We heard that sung. And this really is the central component of learning forgiveness. It is learning that you have been forgiven. This is the gospel. Forgiveness is that act of God which most directly deals with our sins. It takes those sins that deserve eternal wrath. And even as Sam prayed this morning, they're put away and God's wrath is exhausted through Jesus Christ. So as a result of the gospel, our sins are put away. What does the Bible say about this insurmountable debt? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Isaiah 59. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Later on in that chapter, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. And I understand we have different levels of experience in this room today, and some of us who were saved young don't necessarily have the awful dawning memories of what we did before Christ, and which is why it is so much more important for those of us like that to regularly retreat to Scripture and find out how our sins had so desperately separated us from Christ. Some of us today have a full and perfect understanding of this because we knew experientially, perhaps, what it was like before Christ came and changed us. So we have this tremendous debt, a debt that we could not pay. And number two, we've already referred to it, we've overlapped a little bit, but we'll mention this distinctly because it is a separate thought. God was moved by our pitiful condition and forgave us that debt, verses 26 and 27. Without any kind of obligation, the Lord looks at this pitiful servant, knows he can't pay the debt back, knows it's insurmountable, and he says, I will forgive the debt. I came across this verse just last week in my devotions. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Of course, the New Testament, in Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Colossians 2, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Hebrews 8, verse 12, speaking of the new covenant, one of the practical results of that new covenant is that I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, Christ says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so we can say today with the psalmist, if we've experienced this, we can go to Psalm 32 and we can empathize. We can say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not regard or impute iniquity. I acknowledged my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And folks, there needs to be a whole lot more regular reflection on the wonderful, undeserved action of God through Christ to forgive us our debt. So, we had this insurmountable debt. God was moved by our pitiful condition and forgave us that debt. And we've really covered right there those two primary components of our position in the gospel. What this parable does, like other places in the scriptures, it demands that we take our position, rejoice and exult in it, but then do something with our practice. Position and practice are equally important. Number three, and this is just a truism, I think we can say, and for any of us that have been involved in hurtful circumstances or with an individual that we believe is indebted to us, we can say this looking back. If you're not ready to say this, it means you're probably still hurting, but wounded believers often suffer from a lack of objectivity. Wounded believers often suffer from a lack of objectivity, and I think we see that in verses 28 through 30 with what the servant actually went out and did. We marvel, we gasp, we roll our eyes, we think, how could this be? The servant was completely lacking from any kind of objectivity. Number one, he was forgetful, and we're forgetful, aren't we? We forget the debt that was paid for us. And so when someone has done us wrong, we are convinced that they need to pay, even though our payment has already been made. Not only can we be forgetful, but we can also have a completely twisted perspective. I mean, the difference between 10,000 talents and 100 pence, you know, those aren't even on the same wavelength. I get forgiven a beyond belief debt, and yet I'm going to demand a mere pittance in return. I prove my lack of objectivity because by showing that my perspective is completely out of balance. Number three, we can be fierce in our demand for justice. And you know, he goes and takes this man by the throat. Have you ever done that with somebody? Probably not. Some of you have, maybe. Don't tell me about it if you did. Especially if you did it this weekend. Some of you may have done that. Grab somebody by the throat. You're pretty upset if you're doing that, aren't you? You've gone beyond something that's burning inside of you, and you've allowed it to become so strong that it's actually fleshed out in your actions. And we can oftentimes be fierce in our demands for justice. Someone has not sufficiently paid the price like we think they should have paid. And why did that guy get to go all through high school with all those abilities and all the girls liked him, and he was a hypocrite, and I knew it, and I got made fun of, and no one ever appreciated me, and he needs to pay for it. And I'm not going to let it go until I see that he's paid for it sufficiently. Who do you make yourself out to be in that situation? The judge, right? God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so Romans 12 tells us many things to do with our enemies, right along this same line. So we're forgetful. We can have a completely twisted perspective. We can be fierce in our demand for justice. Number four, we can lack reasonableness. He takes this poor servant and he throws him into prison. I mean, can we talk payment plan here? That's what you were talking about just a minute ago. You're asking for patience so that you could somehow pay this debt that you could not pay. You were looking for some kind of installment plan to make payments so that you could get this off of your record. And yet you're not willing to do that with this brother? Where is the reasonableness here? Where is that sweet reasonableness? And that sweet reasonableness, that meekness. Brother Collier preached a message on that, I think, a year ago from this pulpit. That kind of sweet reasonableness is something that every believer ought to have. And it's not just about your attitude toward authority. You ought to have a sweet reasonableness about the person who's done you wrong. Some of you, people have tried to apologize to you and you've refused it. Again, because they don't seem to have to be paying for this. They can't get out of this easy. There has to be something more. Wounded believers often suffer from a lack of objectivity. And so I would encourage you today, if you're struggling, if you're hurting, if there is some kind of a wound that you're really wrestling with, understand that you probably are not coming down on the right side of the answer. And can I encourage you to talk to somebody? Don't talk to a roommate who's also struggling with the same thing. That might not give you what you need. Talk to somebody in spiritual leadership in your life. Maybe it's your room leader. Maybe it's your RA. Maybe it's your pastor here at your church. Maybe it's a teacher here that you admire and respect and look up to. And we have so many wonderful godly servants who teach here and work here, who take a genuine interest in you. Go to one of them. Hey, am I looking at this right? Can you help me work through this? They will lend some objectivity to your subjective view of that hurt. Number four, we've got five lessons, so we're almost done. God would have us understand and apply the truth when we handle injustices. And I want to just make a few comments here from verses 32 and 33. God oftentimes, first of all, resolves the injustice by beginning with us. God oftentimes resolves the injustice, the inequity, the perceived offense that we've received by dealing with us first. Maybe your tendency has been to pray for those who have wronged you. Come on, God, let's go get them. Let's see them get justice. You and me, we can do it. Maybe you should be less confident that you and God are on the same team, I think is the point here. Because notice how the king refers to this servant. He says, thou wicked servant, in verse 32. And in verse 34, it says that he was wroth. He was angry with this servant. That doesn't sound like the kind of teammates that can easily solve a problem together. The king's displeasure was not necessarily with this poor servant. It was with this indebted servant. And so, remember that when it comes to solving injustice in your life, God may be wanting to start the work in you. He may not be primarily interested right away in getting the other person's problems fixed. He may want to get your problems fixed first. He may want to get my problems fixed first. And I've had it happen before where I've walked away from something, like I said before, being lied to. Oh, all of us get upset with that. And I felt what we all like to call righteous indignation, because that makes it right, right? Not anger, it's righteous indignation. And I said to myself, okay, John, did Christ ever get lied to? Absolutely. Well, what right do you have to think you can deserve any better treatment than what Christ got? And before God is even wanting to do a work in the person that I'm relating to about some kind of an issue, God's dealing with me about my pride and about my demands to have certain kind of treatment. So God may be beginning with you. Secondly, another thing that God would have us understand and apply when handling personal offenses is He reminds us of our debt in verse 33. And this is what He does. We've talked about this already, and so I don't know that it needs a lot of continued explanation. But He asks this question: shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servants just like I had pity on you? We've mentioned that enough. Third thing from these three verses: He commands us to forgive just like we've been forgiven. And here's the essence. Here's the culmination. Here's the thrust of the entire parable, summed up here, right toward the end. He commands us to forgive just as we have been forgiven. Have compassion on your fellow servant just like I had pity on you. And I realize it's a question there, but it's a rhetorical question. It's one that the answer is understood. Can I suggest maybe that we have a template here in our parable that we can apply when resolving most inequity or grievance in life? Go back up to verse 27, if you would. Look at these three things that the Lord did when He let this servant, when He released him from this debt. It says three things. I don't want to be careful about this, but I think it's possible that we could draw this a template, an example from here as we deal with personal offenses ourselves. The Lord of that servant was, number one, moved with compassion. If you're going to be able to deal with grievances and personal offenses in your life, you're going to have some kind of empathy, compassion for the other person. Think about the condition they're in. Think about how that unresolved debt has kept them from access to God, from having any kind of fellowship, how heaven has been brass for them, and they haven't had any success or blessing in their life. Is your own heart moved with compassion for this other person? The Lord's was. Consider the troubled plight of the individual who wronged you. Number two, He loosed him. Release it. Let it go. Let it go. Don't keep digging it up. Don't keep demanding another fresh chew on it. All right? Let the matter go. Have compassion. Release it. And then forgive. And forgiveness here is a very simple term. It just means to send forth, to send away, to put it away. Put it to the side. And I think if we would apply that, show compassion, release the offense, grant forgiveness in every perceived inequity of life, we would find that we can do what Christ is teaching us to do there, here, and that is to forgive just like we've been forgiven. Now, forgiveness is a rather complex thing, I understand. It involves choosing. I choose to forgive. I choose to take these hurts, and I choose to put them behind me. There's a volitional aspect to this. There's an emotional aspect to it as well. I willingly forgive. I will not forgive you begrudgingly. I will not forgive you as long as. I forgive you for Christ's sake. I forgive without resentment. And there's a spiritual dimension, of course, as well. And that's what this whole parable is about, is I forgive as God forgave. While sacrificing, while suffering, while isolated, while separated, but all the while seeing the bigger picture. This indebted soul being rightly related to Christ. Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, or as God in Christ has forgiven you. And you and I have no right to reserve forgiveness to anyone else when we have received so freely the forgiveness of God. Don't ever become convinced that you have an option when it comes to forgiveness, because God has freely given you forgiveness. Number five lesson: believers who fail to forgive will receive frightening compensation. Verses 34 and 35. There is a lesson in being delivered to the tormentors. Whatever discomfort you are currently experiencing because of your unwillingness to forgive is no doubt connected with your unwillingness to give. And we could get into the whole discussion of psychosomatic struggles and how physical problems actually are the result of mental conclusions. And many times people with bitterness and resentment and lack of forgiveness find themselves with ulcers and other kinds of digestive problems, many other things, because they just won't let things go. Can I suggest that perhaps that might be a modern day application of what it means to be delivered to the inquisitors? The strife, the tension, the difficulty. Proverbs talks about the way of the wicked being like a hedge of thorns. You might feel like that yourself because you've simply not been willing to relinquish that offense. God is the king. We are the nobleman, our servant. Our Christian brothers are other servants. Our basis for forgiveness is never extended based on what is fair or just. Forgiveness is never fair or just. Forgiveness is merciful. I like Micah. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy. That's another message for another time, but how both of those are crucial. But forgiveness is merciful, and that's why although those who sin against God deserve His righteous wrath, He extends to them mercy. So the question today for us is this: will we extend the same mercy to others that we have received? That's the lesson. That's the important lesson for us in a family context with brothers and sisters right next to us, perhaps right across the room from us, right next door to us, in the same society with us, in the same auditorium with us. Will we extend forgiveness? Shall we pray? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, You know the hearts. You know all of us are on different levels of Christian experience. And some of us have wronged others. Some of us have been wrong. We've probably both been on, all of us have been on both sides of that issue. I pray today that we would relish the undeserved forgiveness we've received from Thy hand. And just as freely as we have received, we would freely give that same forgiveness to others. Lord, use this message during this invitation time, very brief time, and may all of us respond to You accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.